Well, we're looking again at the Sermon on the Mount, and I'd like to direct your attention to Matthew chapter 5, verse 38 through 42 for our attention tonight. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you not to resist an evil person. But whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. And whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him 2. Give to him who asks you, and from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away. Ralph, I need to borrow some money. Sorry. You heard what it said, didn't you? It's a misinterpretation, right? When you hear a passage like this, I think it elicits all kinds of emotions in your mind. And if I were to rate the 4 or 5 most difficult passages to hear, I think that this would be one of them. So I'm going to skip to my second point, because usually the first point is you sort of explain what's going on here, and then later on you talk about some implications. I want to just skip to the second point and then come back and catch the first point. And the second point is this, that oftentimes when you read a passage like this, you have to understand that it is a command and the Lord is telling you what to do, but there's also the connotation that he's telling you what you're going to be able to do with his power. And so, for instance, when you hear this and you say to yourself, I think probably one of two things, that if you're really thinking about what's going on here, some of you would say, boy, that's an impossible passage to live. I mean, turn the other cheek. Somebody wants your coat, or somebody wants your shirt, give them your coat. Somebody wants to borrow money from you, give it to them. If there's an injustice done, don't try to pursue justice. Let it go. Leave it with the Lord. You hear that and you say, you know what? That passage, I understand it, but I don't know how I can live a passage like that. And that would be one response. Another response would be to look at that passage and say, you know what? Even if I could do that, even if I was willing to do what that passage seems to be telling me to do, if I did it, I would destroy myself, because if people knew that I was willing to do all of that, they would take advantage of me. I would be a punching bag for some people. I would be a piggy bank for other people. I mean, to live that passage would be to bring disaster on myself. There is no way that I could do that. And again, I just want to say that the Lord is showing you not what he wants you to do, although he is doing that, but even more than that, what you are going to be willing to do in his power if you will give your life to him. Remember Jeremiah 31:33. Do we have those, Andrew? We have Jeremiah 31:33. So what the prophet says, but this is a covenant, this is an Old Testament passage pointing to what Jesus was going to do with you and I and all those who would trust him. But this is a covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Notice, God's saying, I'm going to do something in your hearts that's going to have a radical effect. Next passage, if you will, Andrew. That one too. Do I have an Acts passage as well? Just the Romans passage. We'll skip the Acts passage. Acts passage of chapter 1 verse 8. Jesus tells the disciples, remain in Jerusalem and you will be endued with power from on high. The Holy Spirit will come in you. The Holy Spirit will endue you with power. Acts 1:8. Romans 8:11 says, but if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through the Spirit who dwells in you. Notice those passages. The Lord is going to do something in your heart. He is going to give you power on high. There is power available that comes through the Holy Spirit. If you will submit to the Holy Spirit and what the Spirit wants in your life, that will enable you to do what you cannot do. Now that's the second point. So again, this passage isn't just giving you commands, but it's saying you're going to be able to do this when you receive power from me, when my Spirit is in you, when you are submitted to the Spirit, when I've written the law upon your heart, and I think that comes through the Spirit, and you're going to be able to do some things. Now, what is he saying that you ought to be able to do? Well, notice back to verse 38. Jesus cites an old law. He says, you've heard it said, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. Now, this is the oldest law known in humanity, as I understand it. It goes all the way back to the Mosaic law, but even really, again, it's a time frame, it even in some ways predates the Mosaic law because it's in the Code of Hammurabi, which is 2300 B.C. So 2300 years before Jesus came, the Code of Hammurabi said an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Now that's repeated three times by Moses. It's in Exodus chapter 21, Deuteronomy chapter 24, Numbers 19. It's a repeated command, and it was a command really to demonstrate or to command mercy. Now, it doesn't sound like a merciful law, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. It sounds like a vengeful law, but it was actually a very merciful law because what it did was it restricted vengeance or it restricted retaliation by force and by person. Notice it says an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. It restricts retaliation it restricts the force of retaliation. It's a tooth for a tooth, right? It doesn't say that if you lose a tooth that you can punch the guy's eye out. I mean, it's a tooth for a tooth. It doesn't say that if you lose an ear, you can cut his head off. An ear for an ear. It's an eye for an eye. And again, if somebody takes your eye out, you can't cut both their arms off. It's got to be restricted. So it restricted retaliation to like for like. And it also restricted it to the person because in that culture, if a person wronged you deeply, there might be a tendency to get vengeance on them and their family. I mean, if a person did something terrible to you, you could go after them, their household, their family. But again, the law said like for like, person for person. So it really was a law of mercy. It kept vengeance, it kept retaliation very confined, very controlled. Now, the Hebrews came to practice this in monetary means. We don't have, any real examples, as I understand it, where the Hebrews practiced this verbatim. What they did was they ended up putting a monetary value on the eye. And how much is an eye? How much is it worth if you lose an eye? How much would a person have to pay? If a person lost an arm, how much would they have to pay? They put a monetary value, so they weren't holding somebody down and taking an eye for an eye. That wasn't what they practiced. They ended up, again, attaching a monetary value to it. Because really, if you think of an eye for an eye, you really can't even be sure that that's fair. Because what if I'm blind in the eye you put out and you got 20/20 vision? It wouldn't exactly be fair to do something like that. I mean, if I break your leg, but I mean, you're hobbling anyway and I'm an Olympic runner, I mean, your leg isn't worth nearly as much as my leg. I'm an athlete, you're not. I mean, so there was a sense in which even an eye for an eye or a tooth for a tooth wouldn't necessarily be fair because there's a difference in my eye and your eye. And so, again, they tried to come up with a monetary value of what you've lost. Even in our court system, we tend to do something of that nature. We tend to try to assess the value in monetary terms. But Jesus says, you've heard that. But I say to you that you ought not seek retaliation and vengeance even in that regard. Notice he says, in regards to insult, there's four verses here. He talks about in regards to insult, in regards to injustice, in regards to inconvenience, and in regards to indebtedness. He says, you need to hold yourself to a higher law than an eye for an eye. Verse 39, in regards to insult, but I tell you not to resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn the other to him also. Notice he says this, it's not a slap for a slap. That would be taking an eye for an eye and applying it. If a person hits you, you hit them back. But notice he says, no, if a person slaps you on the right cheek, not slap for a slap, but you ought to turn the other cheek. Now, the issue here isn't self-defense. Because again, the assumption is the slapper is right-handed and they're slapping you on your right cheek. So again, and this is a common interpretation here, but if you're right-handed and I slap you on your right cheek, how did I slap you? I had to backhand you. Right-handed, to get the right cheek, I have to backhand you. So again, this isn't about self-defense. If it was about self-defense, it would be a right-handed fist. A right-handed fist would land on your left cheek. So it's a backhand. And a backhand is essentially an insult. It's a person throwing down the gauntlet. And I think we've probably seen old movies where the guy tried to incite the guy to a fight, right? And he went up and he backhanded him. Or he took a glove and he slapped him with the backhand. And that's sort of to incite you into a fight. And if you don't fight, you're a weak coward, right? You wouldn't stand up. You're not a man. You're not forceful. You're backing down from a fight. And so it was really an insult to your manhood. It was an insult to your character. I don't know if women were backhanding each other. I know they would today, but I don't know that they were backhanding each other. I think it was a sort of a man kind of thing. I've never seen a movie where the women backhand. They claw each other. Women are clawers or hair pullers, but not backhanders. But so this is sort of a guy thing. And so it was an insult. And he said, if somebody does that to you, don't insult them. Take it. Say, if you want to insult me again, go ahead. Go ahead. And you know, Jesus practiced that, didn't he? Jesus was called a wine bibber. There was a line, they said he was a friend of sinners. When they said he was a friend of sinners, what they were saying is he couldn't be a friend of sinners unless he was like them, you know. Birds of the feather flock together. They made those kinds of accusations against him. But from what we can gather, he never got personal with them. Never got personal with them. The early Christians had tremendous insults hurled at them. It's common knowledge that the Romans called them cannibals. Because they didn't understand the Lord's Supper when the Christians would talk about eating the flesh of Christ. And of course, that's a symbolic taking of the bread. But when they would hear that, the Romans would hear that, and there would be word spread that they had this cannibal ceremony. The Lord's Supper was referred to as the love feast, and there were times when they were accused of holding orgies. They were accused of not being loyal citizens because they would not sacrifice to Caesar. They had these massive insults hurled at them. But again, when you take this passage, they were not to hurl the insults back at them. There's a guy named William Wilberforce who led the charge against slavery in England, and people say the two people who changed England more for the good in their history was John Wesley and William Wilberforce. And Wilberforce took him 20 years to get slavery or the trade of slaves outlawed in England. But they were vicious to Wilberforce. They spread rumors that he was a wife beater and tried to destroy him. He was a loving husband, but they would spread these vicious, libel lies about him. And he did not retaliate against them. And Jesus is saying, in regards to insults, stand there. They insult you. Don't insult them back. He says also in regards to injustice, don't operate on an eye for an eye. Verse 40, he says, if anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. Now, as I understand the tunic, that was what was worn under. And if you watch old movies about Roman days, the tunic was the white sort of gown that they wore. People might have multiple tunics. A poor person might have two tunics, but the cloak was sort of the coat that they wore over. And the Romans, if you watch those old movies, it was always a red cloak. And in court, you could have your cloak or your tunic sued for, but usually they would go after the tunic, or they would go after one of your tunics, because you would have multiple tunics, but they seldom went after the cloak, because at least among the Jews, there wasn't any use in doing that, because in the book of Exodus, the Bible says that if you sue and win the cloak, you had to give it back every night. Which was a terrible law, because the cloak wasn't just your coat, it wasn't just your outer garment, but it was also your blanket. And so you'd use it to sleep with at night, and then you would wear it as a coat during the day. And so under the Mosaic law, you couldn't deprive a man of his blanket, you could deprive him of his coat. So you could take his coat for the day, but it had to be returned to him because it was his blanket, and he might freeze at night without the blanket, which is now, or the coat, which is now his blanket. And so there wasn't any sense in getting a cloak. I mean, you had to go all the way back over there and give it to him every night and go pick it up in the morning. But Jesus says, if a guy takes your tunic, which is what he's going to be after, if he's going to sue you, he's going to try to get your suit of clothes, going to try to get that which he doesn't have to return every night, offer him the coat too. Just give it to him. Now, again, you think about that. And what Jesus, I think, tends to be saying then through this to us is that you ought not care so much about your rights. You ought not care so much about your rights. I heard a guy apply this. He was a well-known pastor. And he said, what that meant for my church is that we were in a building project once. And he said, there were a couple instances where the contractors seemed to overcharge us. And he said, but that passage seemed to be saying to us, let it go. Let it go. Seems to be an overcharge, but we're not going to take you to court. It's not going to be the First Church of God suing McMillan Building Company. Not going to do that. We could do that, but we'll let it go. You can have the tunic, you can have the cherry on top, you can have the cloak too. And the Lord will provide for our needs. If you're taking from us, you're taking from the Lord, and that'll be between you and the Lord, but you can have the cloak as well. I don't know how you would apply that, and I don't know that this passage is saying never go to court under any circumstances, but it does seem to be saying, as a principle, that Christians aren't people who hold on to their rights and grip their rights and are going around saying, I have rights, I have this, and if I'm done wrong, you're going to hear from me. Any time that I think that I've been done wrong, or I've been cheated, or somebody has done something to me, it's going to be the fifth degree. I think what he's saying is, in the life of a Christian, there needs to be a generosity of grace. There needs to be a generosity of grace given. So in return, in terms of justice, it's not an eye for an eye with a Christian. Also in terms of convenience, or inconvenience, pardon me, I'm starting all of these with an eye. Hope you're impressed by that, by the way. Now, my professor of preaching, he'd grade you if all the words, if all the points started with the same letter, that was bad. He said, people don't talk like that. He said, you never go to a booth and sit down in Hardee's and the man's just lost his wife. You never look at him and say, now, I got four words to start with the letter P that are going to help you today. Said, you never talk like that. Anyway, it was funny when he said it. Verse 41. In regards to inconvenience, and he says, and whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Now that's what the Romans would do. The Romans could tap anybody on the shoulder, and if it was a soldier, he could say, carry my pack, and you were obliged to carry it 1 mile. The only other time that the word for compel is actually in the Bible is when the guy is compelled to carry Jesus' cross. Remember, Jesus cannot carry that cross, and they pick somebody out of the crowd, and they say, you carry the cross. That's sort of what is going on here. I know that during revolutionary days, the British could essentially compel you to give them your spare room, and so oftentimes British soldiers were housed in colonial homes. They could compel you to do that. Well, here again, the Romans could compel you to carry their pack up to 1 mile. Now, the Jews were very much aware of how long a mile was. In Judaism, a mile was 1,000 steps. And the Jews would count it off. And when they got to 1,000, they dropped the pack. Jesus is saying, you know what? I know it's inconvenient, but carry the pack 1 mile for Caesar and go another mile for Christ. Go another mile for Christ. In terms of convenience, allow yourself to be inconvenienced for the sake of Christ. And then notice in terms of indebtedness, verse 42, and give to him who asks you, and from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away. Commentators hear that, and they say this is not a person who's begging. This is not a person who has a reputation for never paying back their debts. That's not what's going on here. They say, rather, again, you've got to return to the law of Moses. And in Deuteronomy chapter 15, you had an issue that would develop with the law of Moses. Because every 7 years, all debts were canceled. So you couldn't get a 30-year mortgage. You couldn't get a 15-year mortgage. If you got any kind of mortgage, the longest it would ever have been was 7 years, because after 7 years, all debts get canceled in the country and everything starts over. Well, in the first year or two or three, somebody wanted to borrow money. You might be very willing to lend it because you could get it back, or you had some ideal that you had time to get it back. But if somebody was destitute and they came to you in year six, and maybe they come to you 3 months before all debts are cleared, I mean, they might be in bad shape. But it's like, if I loan you the money, I might not get it back because all debts are clear in 3 months. And it seems to me and other commentators that that might be weighing there. And so then what the passage is saying that is that when people in need come to you, regardless of whether you're pretty sure or semi-sure that you might get it back, if they are in need and this is a legitimate need, give to them what they need. And if you don't think you'll get it back, that's okay. You're giving to a person in need. Go ahead and give to them anyway. So Jesus is saying, it's not an eye for an eye in terms of injustice, in terms of inconvenience, in terms of the indebtedness. What was the first point? I know it started with an I. See, it's supposed to help you remember, and it still didn't help, did it? And in terms of insult, in terms of insult, you don't function in terms of a tooth for a tooth or an eye for an eye. Now, let me just say this in closing. Again, this is a picture of what God wants you to become. This is a person, the picture of what God wants you to be. And if you think about it, in terms of what God is doing in my life and in your life, aren't we in the process of becoming these kinds of people? I mean, as you have followed Christ, don't you sense that you're more like this than when you started? Because if you think about what's going on in my life and in your life, everything that God is doing in your life through His Holy Spirit is bringing you to be more like this. I mean, think about it. In terms of achieving or in terms of understanding grace, isn't grace fashioning you to be this kind of person? I mean, the more you understand grace and the more you understand the incredible price that Jesus has paid for you, and the more you understand how unworthy you were to receive what Jesus Christ has done for you, and the more that you grasp that you needed grace and without grace you were lost, the more you grasp how far Jesus has gone for you and how great your debt is to Jesus in terms that you will never be able to repay it. Isn't that doing something in your heart that makes it easier for you to give grace to other people? Is that doing something in your life? I mean, one of the things the gospel is doing in your life and in mine is it should be making us far more humble, right? Because as we get grace, as we understand grace, there ought to be sort of the dying out of self-righteousness in our lives, right? I mean, we couldn't save ourselves. And as we depend on Jesus, one of the things about depending on Jesus is you're day in and day out coming to the realization of how weak and helpless you are without Him. I mean, don't you feel far more helpless without Jesus than you did when you first started? I mean, don't you sense the daily need? I mean, don't you sense how prone you are to making the wrong turn, to going the wrong way without the leadership of the Holy Spirit in your life? Aren't you growing to depend on Him more and more and more? I mean, and as you're doing that, it's taking the pride away. You're becoming more of a humble person. And the more humble you get, the less insulted you become, the less prone you are to be defensive, the more, again, prone you are to be gracious towards other people. Because really, pride is the thing that's getting in your way of living this passage in so many instances, isn't it? I mean, we've talked about this before. It's not your feelings that get hurt. It's always your pride that gets hurt. We say it's our feelings. We say they said such awful things to us and they hurt us. No, they hurt your pride, because if you weren't proud, you wouldn't be getting hurt the way that you are. You wouldn't be feeling the insult like you do. When people say terrible things about you, you have to look at them and say, you know what? You know, I have done some terrible things. In fact, the things that I've done in my life without the grace of God in my life would send me to hell. That's how bad it is. It's even worse than what you're saying it is. But again, as you're becoming more humble, this passage is going to be the ultimate result of that humility. I mean, you're becoming you're becoming less self-centered. Becoming less self-centered. The more that you're centering your life around Jesus, the less self-centered you are. And the less self-centered you are, the less you have to be seen in a certain light, the less your ego drives you. And you're able to sacrificially love people in ways that you could not do when it was really all about you. The more service-minded you're becoming, and that's going to help you live this passage, the more you're able to identify with the poor, because you sensed your poverty of spirit. And when people do bad things, or when people seem to take advantage of you, or when people tend to want to use you, you're able to look at them and sense a poverty in their own life, and in a way be merciful and gracious and show empathy towards them. I mean, you know, and I think you've been there. I mean, when people come up and they borrow from you or they maybe want to get $20 off of you, and that's not necessarily what this passage is saying. I mean, the more you understand grace and have experienced grace, I mean, without grace, you want to say, I'm not giving you $20, you dirty drunk. You're just going to drink it away. I know what you're going to do. But, I mean, when you get grace, even when they come up to you and they're giving you this story, and you start to have pity for them. There's a pity that comes in, and you're able to say, you know, but for the grace of God, that's me. I mean, I can't aid and abet their sin, but I'd like to. I mean, if it was up to me, I'd give them $100 because my heart just goes out for them because I get grace, and I naturally just want to give them grace. What God is doing in your life is making you into this kind of person. I mean, what God is doing in your life is making you a more forgiving person. I mean, there's something wrong with your walk with God when unforgiveness continues to hang on and hang on, and you've served God for 10, 20, 30 years, but you still struggle like you did before you were a Christian with forgiving people. There's something missing. There is a lack of comprehension in regards to God's grace and mercy towards you. It shouldn't be that hard. Now, again, I say that, and there are things that happen, particularly in your childhood. There are things that people do to you, and maybe it is that hard because I haven't been there. I just haven't been there. I preached on forgiveness once several years ago, and I knew that the pastor, I was preaching a revival, and I knew that the pastor had a lot of horrendous things that had happened in his life that were very hard for him to forgive. And we were sitting around his house that evening, and I said, his name was Dave. I said, Dave, given what you've been through in your life, how does a person like you take a sermon on forgiveness like I preached it tonight? And he said, Nathan, when I heard you preach that, I said to myself, he hasn't had anything really bad happen to him yet. And I took that to heart. So let me back up. Maybe forgiveness is always hard, depending on how bad life has been to you. But let me put it this way. It ought to be a lot easier for you to forgive the simple things in life the longer you go in the Christian faith because of what God is doing in your life. We should be nicer in traffic. Just be nicer in traffic. We ought to have more grace for the people who wait on us and don't do a great job. I remember Gilbert Stafford talking. He went through the drive-thru at McDonald's. And he said, the woman served me in a perfunctory way. And I had to look that up. What he meant was, she gave me service and nothing more. It was, here it is. No smile, no niceness, nothing. And he said, I wanted to respond to her and say, the first thing that I thought was, how would Jesus have served me? She didn't do it like Jesus would have. And then he said, the second question was, but how would Jesus respond to a person who served him this way? Because that's the question. And he said, I was able to take that, and I thanked her for making my day so much better and being here and giving this to me, and let her know that it seemed like she might be having a difficult day, and I would pray for her later. There ought to be something in your heart that you're getting grace, that forgiveness ought to be coming easier. Forgiving people who do injustice against you. Forgiving people who may have unkind words to say against you. Forgiving people who may be in a desperate place in their life, seem to be trying to take advantage of you out of their desperation. Ought to be something happening in our life as the Holy Spirit is working in us that is turning us really into that passage, whether you want to be that person or not. I think that's what Jesus is banking on. I think Jesus is giving this command, but he also knows that when they receive the Holy Spirit and the Holy Spirit starts to go to work in their life, glorifying them and making the inheritance of grace known in their life, that really that's going to be the kind of people that they're going to become anyway. So I think, again, this is a preview, and I want to return to that first point. This is what Christ is telling us to do. But as we are surrendered to Him, this is what He intends on doing in our life. Tends on making us people who don't care about our rights like other people. Tends on making us people who are far more compassionate than we would have otherwise been. Tends on making us a instinctively more forgiving people than we would have ever been. He intends on making us people that just isn't concerned about our rights, but is concerned about spreading the gospel and leading other people into the kingdom of God. Amen. Let's stand together.